The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
This morning we continue our recent study entitled The Christ, and this study is a seven-message series on the life of Christ. And I said as we began, the book of John ends with the statement that the heavens themselves can't contain the books that could be written about all that Jesus did and said as he was here in the world. So to take on a message, a series on the life of Christ in a mere seven messages is an impossible feat. But and that may be why we've gone over about 10 minutes, even in what we've tried to share with you in this series, each time that we've gathered. This message is message 3 in our series on the Christ, and it will look at the early ministry of the Lord Jesus. The first message in this series was on prophecies from the Old Testament that pertain to the life of the Lord Jesus and his coming into the world. Message 2 was on the birth of Christ. And one of you remarked in the handshake yesterday, that was a great Christmas sermon. This morning we look at Jesus' early ministry. And Scripture gives us, and we'll turn back and forth between Luke chapters 3, 4, and 5 and the early part of the book of Matthew. Scripture gives us a good bit of information about his early ministry, and what we'd like to do in applying this message is look at the various realities of who Christ is and how these early experiences in his ministry asserted certain attributes. And the word assert means to declare something forcibly as fact. So when we use that language, I want you to understand that what these different experiences that Christ had early in his ministry did was assert the fact that he is indeed the Christ. It asserts the reality of who he is, his authority, his power, his divinity, his righteousness. The book of Luke, chapter 3 and verse 23 is where we will begin this morning. Luke 3:23, and this narrative follows his baptism, which is what we'll look at next. But I want you to notice, first of all, the timetable. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, parentheses, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Now, this verse 23 gives us a very important detail. It tells us how old Jesus was when he began his personal ministry. I've pondered for this week and several times throughout my ministry, why 30? So in my studies this week, I looked through the law to see, all right, Jesus kept the law to a jot and a tittle. That's a dotted I and a cross T. Is there some legal reason for Jesus to wait to begin his ministry at age 30? That's an important fact. You remember that Jesus fulfilled the law at day 8 as he was circumcised. We looked at that last week. And then Mary, after 30 days, obeyed the laws of purification. You remember that we looked from the Passover that every firstborn was holy unto the Lord. And so in Leviticus, we looked in chapter 13 how there had to be an offering made for every child who came into the world, the firstborn. After 30 days, when the woman was considered to be clean, the days of her purification were accomplished. So Jesus lived his life to fulfill the law in every way. So is there a legal reason why Jesus waited 30 years to begin his ministry? The only reason that I could find is in the book of Numbers chapter 4, and just as a little note if you want to turn there and look, it related to the Levites. The Levites, which Jesus was not, he was of the tribe of Judah, but the Levites were to begin their various ministries to the tabernacle at age 30. Notice Numbers chapter 4 and verse 3. From 30 years old upward until 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. And then among the tribe of Levi, the various families had various responsibilities. For example, if you look at verse 4, this shall be the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation about the most holy things. And if you turn to verse 23 of Numbers 4, you'll notice that there's another family, verse 22, 23, and 24, the sons of Gershon. They're also a Levitical family. They had the responsibility of doing some other things in the tabernacle. So Levites, the majority of them, had to wait to begin their ministry until age 30, and apparently they could not begin that ministry after age 50. So there was a window between 30 and 50 which the Levites were to administer their particular ministry to the tabernacle in that day and eventually the temple. So Jesus is not a Levite, so that law doesn't apply to him. But that's the only law in the entire Old Testament that pertained, in the law of Moses, to someone having to wait to 30 to begin their ministry. It was, however, a cultural trend, a cultural activity for a man to wait until 30 to begin his ministry. But there's also another detail that is often overlooked. Remember that John the Baptist was to pave the way for Jesus. And we could give sermons on the prophecies in the Old Testament of John the Baptist as well. But John was a man that was to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was a voice crying in the wilderness. He would prepare the way for the Lord. Even though Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, John the Baptist's father was Zechariah. Zechariah was a priest of the temple. To be a priest, you had to be a Levite. So John could not begin his ministry until age 30. And John was only about 6 months older than Jesus. He spent his first 30 years in the wilderness and then went into this land and began baptizing, began his ministry, which was not a temple priest. His ministry was to baptize in the River Jordan and to prepare to make way for the Lord. It said that he was the last of the prophets and the first of the New Testament ministry, and he prepared the way for the Lord. So perhaps one reason for waiting till 30, about 30, is because John had to first begin his work, and John was of the sons of Levi. Sons of Levi did not begin their work until 30. You see how those details all add up in fulfillment of prophecy? So Jesus begins his personal ministry at the age of around 30 years old. Now in Luke 4:23, as was being supposed, parenthetical statement, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Now Jesus was not the biological son of Joseph, but he was the adopted son of Joseph, and so it was supposed that he was Joseph's son. When they saw Jesus and Joseph working, as Joseph was a carpenter and taught Jesus his trade, interestingly, Jesus was the one who built the house of God. It was prophesied of in David's life that he would have a son who would build God's house, initially referring to Solomon, ultimately referring to Christ. It's amazing that Christ grew up building houses. That's a prophecy of Christ. So Joseph was being supposed the son of Eli. Now, Joseph's father was named Jacob, according to Matthew 1. But Joseph was the son-in-law of Eli. There are old songs making fun of Mary, who was the daughter of Eli, that you can find in history. So what this gives us is Jesus' genealogy through Eli, who was the biological father of Mary. Joseph was the son of Eli in that he was Joseph's he was Eli's legal son-in-law. So that's why the genealogies in Luke and Matthew are not the same. One goes through Mary, one goes through Joseph, both go through David, one through Nathan and one through Solomon. So the first thing that we want to look at this morning in Jesus' ministry, and this is a very important starting point, the first thing, turn to Matthew 3, that Jesus does in his ministry, the first thing that he does as he begins his personal ministry is be baptized. Now, that's the first thing that we do. Now, Jesus served God all 30 years of his life unto that point. He served God. He fulfilled the law to a jot and a tittle. But as he began his personal ministry, the first thing that he did was baptized. Now, an individual may grow up in the church. They may sing. They may serve God. But when it comes to getting busy in the Lord's house and beginning a personal ministry, whether it be a ministry of preaching, a ministry of singing, whatever the ministry an individual has, that ministry begins properly with baptism. And Jesus is our great example. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Now this little statement, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan. This is not like traveling from Ryland to Brownsboro. This is not like traveling from where I live near the Mount Carmel area to Publix, which is about a mile and a half away. It was an all day's journey to go from Galilee to Jordan, as many as 60 miles. And we can travel 60 miles in less than an hour in our contemporary age. Daniel 12:4 talked about how knowledge would be increased and men shall run to and fro. I was thinking about it as we were driving down for Thanksgiving, how different life is for us than it was for the majority of men who have lived upon the face of this earth. You think about it, a 130-mile journey that I made on Thanksgiving to go be with my parents was accomplished in right at 2 hours. It would have taken days and days to make that journey in generations past. When this church was founded in 1808, the men who traveled down the Flint River, which is why it's named Flint River, literally traveled old Indian trails and settled and cut down logs and made a church building out of logs in which to worship God. It's amazing how different our lives are. It's 30 degrees outside, and in our building today, it's a nice, comfortable 69 degrees. It's amazing the different life that we live. Jesus walked. Notice the devotion of Christ. He walked 60 miles from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Jesus walks 60 miles for his baptism. How important was it? Well, it was important, as we'll see in just a minute, because it became them to fulfill all righteousness. This was a part of what Jesus Christ had to do in his ministry appointed by God. And so Jesus would walk 60 miles to accomplish that. You say, well, wouldn't any baptism do? No, this baptism was the one that he needed. And this is the baptism that he would walk 60 miles to receive. In verse 14 of Matthew 3, John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. Now, you can read of in John's gospel, when Jesus approaches John the Baptist, he had foretold of the coming of Christ, and he says, there comes one after me whose shoe latchets I'm not worthy to loose. And as Jesus walks up to John, John looks at him, and he says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. As Jesus approaches unto John the Baptist to be baptized of him, John says, Lord, I have need to be baptized of thee, and thou comest unto me. Lord, I'm not worthy to baptize you. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinful man. And while I don't feel bad baptizing another sinner, because that's the ministry God has called me to do, I don't feel that I'm worthy to baptize you, Lord. But Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. As Jesus was baptized, this is how he begins his ministry. When he was baptized, he went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Could you imagine the joy in John the Baptist's heart as Jesus comes up out of the water? There's a special experience that happens when you baptize someone. And it's one of the joys of being a pastor. As he is baptizing this man, John, as he baptizes Jesus Christ, the heavens open. Now, we have men that fly out up into space, and it was remarked by one of the Russian atheist astronauts, the cosmonauts, that he went to space and he looked around, he went to the heavens, and God was not there. We don't see God with a natural eye. God is an invisible God. But just for a moment of time, God did open that dimension, and for just a brief period of time, the heavens were opened. Think about when Stephen was being stoned, the heavens were opened, and he saw Jesus on the right hand of the Father in Acts chapter 7. God can open through an eye of faith and allow us to see spiritual things. The Spirit of God descended like a dove and landed on Christ. Now, I don't know if it was a little dove. You see all kinds of artist renditions of this, from a little actual bird to a spiritual entity like a dove to a giant, great, transparent dove. I don't know, but I can tell you the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. Now, I want you to think about the ramifications for this just a moment as it pertains to the Christian doctrine of the three-in-one Godhead. The Son was baptized. The Spirit descended, and the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son. You have all three persons in the Godhead present at one moment in human history, literally displaying themselves. That is amazing. That is amazing. In the baptism of Christ, which is point number one, Jesus asserts his obedience to the Father. It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus asserts his obedience. Point number two, and we find this in Matthew 4, beginning in verse 1. Immediately after Jesus' baptism, now he begins his ministry at the age of 30. He had studied God's word. He had kept the law. He had obeyed God his entire life. He lived without sin, but he begins his personal ministry at age 30, and he begins it with baptism. Immediately after this, Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, the word tempted means to solicit one with sin. And that's why the book of James says that God will never tempt you. God will never solicit you with sin. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, or tempted of God, for God cannot sin. Neither tempteth he any man. Temptations come from the tempter. Who is the tempter? The tempter is Satan. And the word tempted here does not mean to lust. It's often used in contemporary language. I was tempted to do this. And a man will say that I was lusting to do this when he says tempted. That's usually what he means. I was tempted to look at that woman who walked by in the outfit she shouldn't be wearing. Or I was tempted to buy this or that. And what men mean when they say that is I was lusting to do this or I was coveting to do that. But the word tempt means to solicit. At no time in this experience did Jesus lust to do that which Satan tempted him to do. As we read it, understand. Jesus did not lust to do these things, but Satan did solicit Jesus with these things. And how he did it was literally to come before Jesus and audibly tempt him with these three different evils. Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, verse 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. I've read that that's about as long as a human body can go on fasting. It's about 40 days. And when the tempter came to him, at the most obvious point for him to be tempted to the point of failing, he didn't come to him on day 2. Did you know Satan doesn't come to you to tempt you when you're strong? No, he leaves you alone because he knows you don't stand the chance of succumbing to his temptation. But he comes to Jesus after 40 days of fasting. He comes to Jesus at the point where Jesus would be the most susceptible to the physical needs that were before him. And he says, if thou be the Son of God, he challenges him, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, how does Jesus answer Satan? Satan comes and he twists Scripture. Command these stones to be made bread. And Jesus replies by saying, man shall not live by bread alone. It is written. It is written. What is the offensive weapon that we have in the armor of God? The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. The devil taketh him up into a holy city and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, whether this happened in some sort of a dream, I think Jesus literally appeared on top of the temple. Satan, using the strength and the power that he has, immediately Jesus appears on the pinnacle of the temple. And he saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, again he's challenging the authenticity of Christ, cast thyself down, for it is written, now Satan twists Scripture, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, I've made this point as we've used this scripture before. A lot of times what people think is faith is actually tempting the Lord their God. It was said of General Stonewall Jackson that he would stand at the front lines on his horse because he was a fatalist and believed that it was not going to be the end of his life until it was his time to go, and he would stand as a stone wall on the front lines, and he died a friendly fire. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You can impact your life by tempting God with foolishness. I think about that every time I get on a roller coaster. You know, there's that thing in Six Flags, that agoraphobia takes you up 200 feet in the air and tilts you down like that, and I start having heart palpitations, and then it drops you. Who in their right mind would want to do that? Well, I did that once, and I get up, and I think, Lord, let me get off this thing, and the first thing I think is, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. God didn't put you on this, boy. You are up there of your own volition. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Jesus says, I'm not going to tempt God. He may catch me with angels, but I'm not going to tempt him. And again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them. Now, in 1 Corinthians, Satan is referred to as the god of this world. He's the with a little g. He has power in this world. He has control in this world to some degree. And he says, listen, I will give you all of these kingdoms, and all you have to do is fall down and worship me. Jesus said unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then the devil leaveth him. Get thee hence. You know why I left him on that one? Because Jesus said, get thee hence. Jesus said, go away, and Satan had no choice. Jesus replies with the word of God, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And the devil leaves. Verse 11 says that angels came and ministered unto him. Jesus was tempted of Satan, and in this lesson, Jesus asserts not only his righteousness, but also his power over Satan. We read that through the giving of his life in the book of Hebrews, Jesus did destroy he that had power over death, Satan. Jesus has power over Satan, and he is righteous, and so he asserts his authority, he asserts his power, because Satan questions his authenticity and his authority. Satan questions his identity as the Son of God. If thou be, and Jesus responds with Scripture, Jesus and Satan go head to head, and Jesus Christ wins. Number three, and this is a small point from the book of Luke, chapter 4. Turn to the book of Luke, chapter 4. An interesting pivoting point in Jesus' life takes place after he is baptized and after he is tempted of Satan. I want you to notice it with me. Verse 14 of Luke chapter 4. I bet you've never noticed this text. And Jesus returned in the Spirit and in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. As Jesus was baptized, he leaves his baptism, and immediately he's carried by the Spirit into the wilderness where he fasts for 40 days. He didn't eat 40 days after his baptism. We like to have lunch here after baptism. If you want an excuse to have lunch, baptism's a good reason. So if we have a baptism here, we always have lunch most of the time. Well, Jesus doesn't eat for 40 days and 40 nights after his baptism. He engages in that epic confrontation with Satan. And after his victory, angels ministered to him. He returns to Galilee, but notice that he returns in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. There are some situations in Jesus' life that astonish us, and that was a word that often was used in reference to the apostles. They were greatly astonished, or they were astonied is another KJV word that applies to their reaction to Jesus' miracles. When he calmed the sea, they were astonished, and the word literally comes from a Greek word meaning ecstasy. They were out of their minds at the power that Jesus had. But it's astonishing that Jesus grew in the Spirit. How can God grow in the Spirit? Well, Jesus did. It's astonishing that he grew in stature, in favor with men and in wisdom. We looked at that last week, how this is Almighty God, but at the same time, the Son of God was also the Son of Man. And so as a man, Jesus grew. As a man, Jesus hungered. As a man, Jesus got blisters on his feet from walking. As a man, he had all of the circumstances that we experience here in the world with the exception of sin and wickedness. Jesus, Almighty God, returned in a different way than he left. He returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. Is that not amazing? Jesus returns in power. There's a difference in Jesus' return than his departure. Now, he's God. He was no less God when he left than when he got back, but there was a change in his administration of his power and authority when he returned than when he left. And this teaches that his ministry had officially begun. In this, Jesus asserts his authenticity. Jesus is authentic. He's not a fake. He's not a fraud, but he returns after facing Satan head to head. After obeying God and fulfilling all righteousness in his baptism, he returns to his home with authenticity. Understand, the word Christ is not the last name of Jesus. The word Christ means anointed. His anointing was authentic. He was real. And so Christ returns to begin his personal ministry in his home of Nazareth of Galilee, and he returns with power. Number four, in Jesus' early ministry, it's an interesting experience. We begin in verse 16. As Jesus returns to Galilee to begin his ministry there, he was baptized, he was tempted for some 40 days and 40 nights. After that, angels ministered to him, he returned to his home. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Now, it's interesting the reaction that the audience has to Christ, and there's a couple of things that I want you to notice. Number one, and we'll see this demonstrated not only from the text that Jesus reads in Isaiah, but also the adjective that's used to describe his words. His speech was gracious speech. He was in Isaiah 61. That's the text that talks about giving beauty for ashes. It's a testimony of God's grace to take ruin and destruction and misery and overrule that and overturn that and leave a blessing where there was once calamity. And so the words were gracious. But the next thing that Jesus begins doing is talking about God's choosing. And I want you to notice the different reactions. One reaction to God's grace, and the next reaction to God's choosing. Now, the Bible teaches election. Ephesians chapter 1 teaches election. John 6:37 teaches election. John 10 teaches election. John 17 teaches election. Romans 8 teaches election. The Bible teaches election. Peter taught it, James taught it, John taught it. Scripture teaches election. Jesus is here in the synagogue, and it was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. This is Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. This is Isaiah 61, if you take notes. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it to the minister. If you're a Bible reader, you know that that's not all of the text. In fact, what followed that text, where Jesus just quoted, later on in this text, he talks about verse 2 in Isaiah 61, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Jesus leaves that part out. Why? Because that particular scripture was not fulfilled. There was a day of vengeance that would come upon the nation of Israel in AD 70 when that entire culture was removed from the face of the earth. And there is yet a day of vengeance of our Lord that is coming at Christ's second coming, when he will destroy this world by fire, resurrect all the dead, and separate them as he gathers them before him, as a shepherd does separate the sheep from the goats. So the day of vengeance is not yet come, but everything else in that scripture had come. And so Jesus says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. All of it but the acceptable vengeance of the Lord. He closes the book, he gave it to the minister and sat down. I love that. He reads it. He closes the book. He hands it to the minister and he sits down. Now, what are you going to say about it? Now, you think about the anticipation of these men in the synagogue as they listened to Christ. They knew the power with which he returned. They had heard of his fame. That was in the previous verses. His fame had spread abroad. And so they hand him the book and they say, we want to hear something from you, from the scriptures. He reads that and he sits down. All eyes are on Christ. And then he says unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Remember, as it was supposed, Joseph's son. He was his adopted son. He was not his biological son. Notice first that Jesus' words were gracious words. They're words of grace. Isaiah 61 talks about giving beauty for ashes, to give sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are captive. That's grace. That's taking the ruined state that man has placed himself in and overcoming that, overruling that by the grace of God, to exchange something worthless and destroyed for something beautiful and precious. That's exactly what Christ Jesus did upon the cross of Calvary. And he says that this scripture is fulfilled in your eyes, in your ears. He speaks gracious words, and they begin saying, is this Joseph's son? So then Jesus begins to cut to the quick, and I want you to notice, this is his Nazareth synagogue experience. He said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in this country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Jesus says, you're not going to receive me. You folks of Nazareth, you in this synagogue, you are not going to believe in me. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But none of them, unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto this particular city of Sion, unto a woman that was a widow. So Jesus says, in Elijah's day, there were many widows, good widows. But there was only one of those particular widows unto whom Elijah was sent. And if you remember the story, Elijah comes into that woman's house. He says, give me something to eat. She says, I've just got a little bit. And you're going to come in. And, you know, it's typical for a preacher. We're dying of starvation here. And this man's going to come in and feed himself first. And he says, it's going to last. Just trust in God. Everything's going to be all right. She has this little bit of oil and this little bit of grain, and she prepares him a cake, and he eats it. And then the entire time he stayed with her, that food did not run out. She was chosen for a special purpose. Now, it's arguable whether or not here, Jesus is teaching a lesson of election, of choosing. Is he talking about those receive him are elected of God? Good possibility. Maybe these people weren't, and he's telling them, you're not going to receive me because God's not chosen you. Or maybe what he's saying is that whether you receive me or not, I'm chosen of God. He could be referring to their election or his being chosen for this particular task. Either way, he's teaching a lesson of choosing. God is sovereign, and he chose one widow to receive the blessing in the midst of a famine in the days of Elijah. And many lepers were in Israel in the day of Eliseus, the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Now, what was her reaction? Now, if you taught that here, I hope that everybody would say, amen and amen. That's a good lesson. God is sovereign, and he can choose a man to do what he wants him to do. He can choose a man for a specific task. He chose his son as his elect, his beloved, to redeem God's children, and he chose those who he would have to be with him in heaven. I hope that would be your reaction. Notice the reaction to this lesson of choosing. Now, they didn't believe on him. They said, is this not the carpenter's son? They love the gracious words. And Jesus said, a prophet is not accepted in his own country. In other scripture, he said, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country, among his own family, his own kinsmen. He teaches these two lessons of election and choosing. And when they that were in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. And they rose up, and they thrust him out of the city, and laid him under the brow of the hill whereupon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. They tried in Jesus' life over and over and over to kill him. Several times a mob would attack him and seek to kill him. And it's amazing. Notice what happens. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Jesus blinds them to the fact of who he was. Now, they saw him passing through, but they had no idea that it was Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's God, and all power is given him in heaven and earth. They're all sitting there trying to grab onto him, and there's a mob scene. They get him to the edge of this cliff, and they're going to throw him off and kill him, and immediately he just disappears from their sight and walks right through the middle of them. They don't even know where he is. They're like, where's he at? And he just walks right through the middle of them. He did this on multiple occasions. You know what he does? He goes right back to the synagogue and goes back to preaching and to doing his work, to fulfilling his ministry. He passed through the midst of them. He had not revealed himself to them, literally blinded their eyes as to who he was so he could walk out. They're standing there scratching their head saying, "Where did he go?" Well, he's right there. You just don't know it's Jesus. Think about those two men, those disciples who were walking so depressed after the crucifixion of Jesus, and Jesus appeared unto them and walked the whole journey with them and revealed himself at the end. And they said, did not our hearts burn within us? They didn't even know it was Jesus. He has got to reveal himself to people. He came to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. In this Nazareth synagogue experience and his experience with the Jews of this region, he asserts his divine authority. Is this not Joseph's son? No, it's not. It's the only begotten Son of God. And in the words that he spoke, he asserted his divinity. He has divine authority. Jesus is Almighty God. Continuing in Luke, and this is point five. Again, as we said 2 weeks ago, this is a teaching series more than it is a preaching series. I want you to learn things about Christ's early ministry that you may have overlooked. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 33, Jesus begins to perform miracles. Now, it's often said that the turning of water to wine at Cana of Galilee in John's Gospel is Jesus' first miracle. And where the confusion comes in that text is because it says these were the beginning of miracles Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. If you want to read that, you can turn to John 2 and 11, write that down, take note of it. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. But that's not Jesus' first miracle. That's the beginning of miracles in Cana of Galilee. If Jesus were to come to Huntsville and begin to do miracles, it would be the beginning of miracles in Huntsville. So the beginning of miracles in Cana of Galilee language in John 2 had reference to Jesus' beginning of miracles in Cana of Galilee. And we'll hope to study that as we look at Jesus' miracles. He turned water to wine. He tells his mother, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? My time is not yet come." He says, "It's not my time yet to do this sort of thing, and here you have me at a wedding turning water to wine." And he says, "It's not yet my time." But then he went and he turned the water to wine anyway. But that wasn't his first miracle. He began miracles, according to Luke chapter 4, as he went into Capernaum. Now, in John, when Jesus was in Cana of Galilee, you notice he did that so his disciples would believe on him. Did you notice the language? So his disciples believe on him. In Luke 4, he has not yet selected the disciples, the apostles. So he's still going about, and men are learning of him. They're coming to him and seeing the miracles that he did. But he has not yet appointed the disciples, quote, the apostles. He would do that in the following chapter. And it was not until after he selected them that he went to Cana of Galilee. In verse 33, in the synagogue, there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." It's amazing that a devil has more sense than an atheist. Let that sink in. The devils fear and tremble. The devils fear and tremble. And yet the atheist is willingly ignorant of the power and authority of Almighty God. Willingly ignorant. They are without excuse. If you look at the world and you see the creation, it is enough to testify of the fact of a creator. And so they're without excuse. Now, by faith, we understand that the heavens were framed by the word of God. The reason we can understand it is because God has revealed it unto us that Christ, his Son, is the creator. But as far as understanding that there's a creator because there is a creation, that is elementary. Any child can understand that. The devils fear and tremble. The devils believe. The devils know Christ as far as who he is and his authority, and they tremble at his presence. Jesus begins to do miracles in Luke chapter 4, and this is the early part of his ministry, and he goes with this power over evil, declaring, asserting his power and his authority. In the synagogue, there was a man which had a devil. This devil said, "Leave us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth?" And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. And they were all amazed and saying among themselves, "What a word is this? What a word is this? This man, by merely speaking, can command devils out of individuals. For what authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out." Jesus cast devils out of men. Now, it was said recently in a History Channel program that I watched that in the first century in Jesus' day, men viewed all physical ailments as a spiritual problem. And this is not accurate. We'll see a distinguishment made in the two types of miracles that Jesus did. There were some mental illnesses that were a result of a person being plagued by a devil. That is true. That is factual. But all physical ailments were not attributed to being possessed with the devil. Notice also, number one, Jesus cast devils out of individual in this particular text. And then also, he heals people who were sick with illness. Notice verse 38. "He arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house." Now, this is the first in Luke's gospel that we hear of Simon. Who is Simon? Simon bar Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, who is renamed by Christ as Cephas. The word Cephas means a stone. He's Cephas. He's a stone. He's also known as Peter. The word Peter is a derivative of the word Petra, which means a rock. If you're familiar with the city, which was the capital city of the Edomites, read the book of Obadiah, you can learn about their demise, where they dwelt in the rock. The city Petra was a city carved out of the rock. The word Petra means stone. The word Peter means stone. Simon, son of Jonah, would be renamed as Cephas, and he was called Cephas or Peter. Petra, rock. "He arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house, and Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever. And he besought him." They besought him for her. Now, Simon's wife's mother means Simon Peter's mother-in-law. Now, if you're a thinking person, this means that Simon was married. Simon's wife's mother. If you have, no man gets a mother-in-law without being married, amen? That's a package deal. No man says, "You know, I just want a mother-in-law. I think I'm going to go get a mother-in-law." And I'm making mother-in-law jokes. Y'all forgive me. Everybody's got one, right? Except Adam. Anyway, I could talk about the blessings of living in the Garden of Eden with no mother-in-law, but we won't go there. I just did, didn't I? So he has a mother-in-law, which means that he was married. Simon Peter was a man who was married. The idea that a minister of the gospel is not to be married is not biblical. Actually, what it does is opens up a great temptation in the life of a man. Unless he has the gift of celibacy, as did the Apostle Paul, more than likely he should take a wife. Paul said, "I would that all men were even as myself. Nevertheless, to prevent fornication, let every man have his own wife." A man should have a wife to prevent fornication. Simon had a mother-in-law. He had a wife and had a wife's mother. But this woman had a great fever. She either had a great virus or a serious infection. We know that a fever is a symptom. The fever itself is not the illness, but the fever is a symptom of an illness. So she either had a severe virus or a severe infection. And Jesus stood over her and rebuked it, rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto him. So Jesus in his early ministry, notice he does two types. One is spiritual. There is spiritual healing when the devil is cast out of an individual. And two, the second type is physical. There was no devil to be cast out. He rebuked the illness itself, whether it was a virus or whether it was a form of bacteria. He rebukes it and it is gone, obliterated from her system. He asserts his power over men. He asserts his power over illness. He asserts his power over evil. Jesus has power over evil. Notice whose mother that was. You can read 40 through 44 and learn about other things that Jesus did, and we won't for the sake of time. But notice whose mother this was. It was Simon's mother. If you just read Matthew's narrative or John's narrative, it goes something like this, to paraphrase, that Jesus was walking along the shores of the sea of Galilee, and there were certain fishermen. That was true. And he said unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they dropped their nets, and they immediately followed after him. Luke gives us information that we do not find in the other Gospels. And that was all that took place in the lives of these men, particularly Simon Peter and his friends, James and John, prior to Jesus saying, "Drop your nets, come after me, I'll make you fishers of men." You ever wonder, why did Simon Peter just drop all that he's doing and go after Christ? What just happened in Simon Peter's life? His mother-in-law was healed. Who did that? Jesus Christ did that. He's not appointed the apostles yet. They're not yet selected. Came to pass, this is chapter 5, verse 1. Now, what had happened in verses 38 and 39? Simon's mother-in-law had a great fever, and Jesus healed her. Verse 1 of chapter 5 of Luke, it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat and taught the people out of the ship. Now, this is information that's not in the other Gospels as it pertains to the selecting of Simon Peter. Why did he go with him? When he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, he'd been preaching. He went out and he instructed them. He taught the people out of the ship. Why did he do this? Because there were people on the shore that are all over him. He can't move. They're just, it's called a throng. They're just touching him and pressing on him, and he's pushed to the river, and he gets in the boat or the water, the lake, and he moves out in the lake and onto the surface of the water, and he begins to teach the people from there. He says, "I got to get away from these folks." You know, preaching is not restricted to a pulpit. Jesus has to go out in the middle of the water to get away from the crowd to be able to actually address them. And he looks at Simon after his message, and he says, "Launch down your nets for a draught." Simon answered and said, "Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." Why does he call him master? Because there's a difference in the heart of Simon than in most of the men that are around him. But at the same time, he calls him master because Simon had already seen Jesus heal his mother-in-law by simply speaking. Simon was of the city, more than likely worshipped in the synagogue. He had heard the preaching of Christ. He knew something about Christ. And so he says, "Master, we've toiled all night. We've taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and the net broke. Now talk about an expectation of a ministry. Because it was just in a few moments where Jesus would tell Simon Peter, "Simon, I will make you fishers of men." And here it is. He tells him, "I'm going to pull up this net and it's going to break for all the fish." You think Simon Peter had a little glimpse of the ministry that he would have? Think about Acts 2. How many people joined the church after Peter said, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you"? 3,000. What about as he went into the temple and healed a man? How many that day? 5,000. Jesus is foretelling Simon the type of ministry that he had. He says, "Simon, you're going to have more people than you know what to deal with." What happened in Acts 6 was that they had to appoint other men to help with the administration of food to the widows of all of these people because there were so many people who came into the church. "Simon, you're not going to be able to contain these folks. I want you to go out and I want you to cast a net and it's going to break because of all the fish you're going to get in it." I rejoice to know and rejoice to believe that there are so many of God's children in this culture, there's not a net big enough to pull them all in my little boat. There's more than I can ever reach. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9, that the harvest is truly plenteous, but the laborers are few. There will never be enough ministers of the gospel in this world to preach to all of God's elect children, because He elected so many before the foundation of the world. God in His love didn't just choose a few friends. He chose an innumerable host out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. Compared to the stars of the sky for vastness and the sand of the seashore for multitude. There's no counting them by human carnal ability. John looked and he beheld them in glory and he said, "This is an innumerable host of people. I can't count them." No, God can count them and He knows exactly how many there are. Peter's experience is this: I'm pulling the fish up and the net breaks. There's just too many for me to get on the shore. It's a miracle. Jesus says, "Let down your net." And he says, "Master, I've toiled all night. I've taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I'll let down the net." "All right, all right, all right. I'll do it. If you say so, Lord. If you say so, Lord." How many times have we done something knowing it's right because God's word said it, and the reaction was, "If you say so, Lord," and then it works, and we're like, "Gee, we're surprised." It's kind of like prayer. "Well, I might as well pray. It can't hurt." No, it can help. Why do we view things that way? We're so fickle as human beings. "Nevertheless, at thy word," well, the net breaks. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were on the other ship, and they said, "Come and help." And they came and they filled both the ships so that they began to sink. The ships are sinking for the number of fish that are in this. Simon Peter saw it. He fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." You know, every successful ministry should begin that way. Every successful ministry should continue that way. "Lord, I am a sinful man." Simon doesn't say, "Boy, this is exciting. I'm excited to go and preach the gospel. Lord, you've shown me such miracles. I'm just giddy about it." And I can be giddy about things. But he says, "Lord, I'm a sinful man." He knows he's the Christ. He knows that he's holy. And he says, "Lord, I can't do this work. I'm not worthy." He was astonished, and all that were with him, at the drought of the fish which they had taken. According to Matthew's gospel and also John's gospel, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was there, and it was actually Andrew who said, "Hey, here's the Christ." Andrew was the first, Simon Peter was the second. Jesus continues, and the first thing that he does, it's amazing, there's a point to this. The first thing that he does, after establishing himself, after being baptized, you know, what does a man do? He's baptized, he has been tempted of Satan, he defeats Satan in that great victory, he returns home and asserts his power and authority, he begins to wield his authority over illness and over Satan, over the evil of this world. He begins to appoint men to preach his gospel. He didn't wait till his crucifixion. He didn't wait till the last year. He ministered some 3.5 years, but he did it at the very beginning to train them and to send them out to preach his gospel. Jesus healed a lot of his people. He preached a lot of sermons, but it was his will to commission and command men to go out in this world and further that cause to spread. They were astonished. Verse 10, "And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, for henceforth thou shalt catch men." What does he say in Matthew? "Follow me, and I will make thee a fisher of men." And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. That pattern remains the same today. To be a follower of Christ, one must forsake all. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to sell all that you have, live in a monastery, never have any communication with the outside world. That's not discipleship. Discipleship is not that he takes you out of the world, but that he should keep you from the evil in this world. You are the light of this world, the shine in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. But they left their secular trades. They forsook all, and they followed Jesus Christ. No longer did they serve their own will, their own desires. We close with John 1. The book of John, chapter 1. This is directly after Jesus' calling of Simon. "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of the city of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. That was a text that we began with 2 weeks ago. Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Nathanael says, Philip, I don't believe you. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It's not exactly a city reputed for its theologians. I mean, where did this guy come from? Nazareth? Are you kidding me? Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. He begins telling Nathanael things that he had done even prior to Philip coming unto him. How does he know that? He knows that because he's God Almighty. Nathanael answered unto him and he said, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Now, I love that he takes this testimony on such little evidence. You know, because there's a man like Thomas, and his idea is, you know, when I see the hole in his hand and the hole in his side after the crucifixion, he says, I'll believe. And here this man, Nathanael, can a good thing come out of Nazareth? He sees him, he says, Why do you call me? Well, why do you say such things about me? Well, I don't know you, and you don't know me. And he says, No, I saw thee under the fig tree. I know about what you've done. Here are some things that you've done. Here's information that only I have. When you were alone, when you were alone with your Maker, I was there. He says, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? He says, Did you believe it's such a small testimony for me? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.